Good morning, my name's Tom, the assistant pastor here at Kensington. If you don't know me, I have been away for a couple of months or so. I've been unwell. I want to thank you all for your prayers, your gifts, your messages, your food, your cake, all the kind ways in which you've shown your love and support for me. It's been good to be on the receiving end of that. I think I got to kind of midsummer, and my body started doing strange things. And I think it was the accumulation of just a few years of ministry. Ministry, every job's difficult, isn't it? But ministry has some stresses. I think those just kind of built up upon each other. And my body started to feel it. And I needed some time off. So I had a couple of months off. I'm now back on light duties. I've prepared a sermon this week and done nothing else. I haven't looked at emails, so if you've sent an email in the last 2 months, I haven't seen it, so sorry about that. And the plan is for me to have light duties for a while and to get back slowly as my strength allows. Do some visitation and we'll see what happens after that. I think God's been good to me while I've been off. A particular verse that's helped, Luke 10:20, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they came back and they were all really excited, but because amazing things had happened, and Jesus joined in with their excitement, and he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven. Nevertheless." I'm paraphrasing this. I can't remember the exact words. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that that demons submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And that's been particular comfort to me, that my name is written in heaven. That's the most important thing for me. Preaching, visiting, doing Bible studies, all that stuff, God doesn't need that from any of us. God chooses to use some of us some of the time, but he doesn't need that. And what I've been trying to rejoice in these past couple of months is that my name's written in heaven. That's the one thing that I need to rejoice in. Let's have a look at Matthew 27. This passage we're looking at today, I think, is the most important passage in the whole Bible. It describes what happened on one day in history, not myth, history, about 2,000 years ago, the greatest day in history. It's the climax of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been looking at. It's the climax of the whole Bible. Now, I don't know what you know of the Bible, what you think of the Bible, and maybe you might think of it as a fairly random collection of thoughts and stories and theology and law and some stuff that might be helpful some of the time, but a bit random and disconnected. The Bible is not random in any way. It is one book with one story. Yes, written by 40 different human authors over 1,500 or so years, but all inspired by the Holy Spirit. One divine author, one book, one story. And this story is a story of God and humanity. Of how God created a world that was very good. How he created human beings to live in that world with him. God walked with Adam and Eve. He talked with Adam and Eve. But the story went downhill very early on, three chapters into this Bible. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, decided that they wanted a different role in the relationship between them and God. They wanted to be equal with him. They didn't want a God that was over them, but alongside them. No one who would have authority over them. In short, they wanted to get rid of God and to be their own gods, to be their own kings. That's what they were doing when they picked the fruit from the tree. Egged on by Satan, they were choosing to be the ones who would decide what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong. I'm going to choose that, and not God. We're going to be the gods. That's what they were doing when they picked that fruit. And God had told them that when they did this, they would surely die. He barred them from the Garden of Eden. They didn't die straight away. They died spiritually. And death entered the world and their bodies began to age until, when they got older, they died. And the world and humanity was under a curse. That could have been the end of the story. Three chapters in, God could have thought, that's it. Humanity are outside. And they're not coming back in ever. But the rest of the Bible, between Genesis chapter 4 and Matthew 27, is the story of God preparing to fix that problem. And Matthew 27 is the story of God fixing that problem. That's why it's the greatest day. Now, for the people observing at the time, they wouldn't have known any of this, that this was going to be the big day. Jesus has been betrayed by a close friend. He's been abandoned by the rest of his friends, arrested, falsely tried. Now he's handed over to the Roman soldiers to be flogged. And in verse 27, as we join our story, do keep it open. That'll be helpful for you. It's in page 999 of these blue church Bibles. Verse 27, we see the vicious brutality of humanity, don't we? Soldiers who are accustomed to violence have another target to let themselves go on. Someone to mock. Men who are used to torture and violence and killing have this new person to have a go at. They dress him as a king and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! That was the charge against him. This messianic pretender, that's what the Jewish leaders had labeled the charge against him. A king setting himself up against the Roman state. After they'd mocked him, they led him away, verse 31, to crucify him. Jesus is able to carry the crossbeam out of the city, but then he becomes too tired. He's been flogged, and these floggings sometimes killed people. And so they find someone else, a passerby, Simon, who's forced to carry it the rest of the way. They take Jesus to Golgotha, where they crucify him. Matthew doesn't give us many details. He didn't need to because people knew what crucifixion meant. You were either tied or nailed to a cross. Your body, weak already from flogging, would sink down and you wouldn't be able to breathe as you sunk down. So you would struggle to lift yourself up so that you could get that breath. But then you would sink down again and you wouldn't be able to breathe. And so you would struggle up again to get that breath to breathe. And this would happen over and over again until you were too weak to do it again and you would die from asphyxiation or heart attack maybe. A few hours later, that was quick. A few days later, that sometimes happened. The pain was obviously extreme, but it was also the shame. People were crucified on roads or near roads so that passers-by would see them. They would look at these traitors to the state and say, that's what happens if I set myself up against the state. Naked, hung on a cross. It was so shameful that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. And it was even more shameful for Jews because they were under God's curse. That's what is written in Deuteronomy 21. Those who are hung on a tree are under God's curse. The mockery of Jesus continues. Verse 39, it's the passers-by. Verse 41, it's the Jewish leaders. Verse 44, it's the rebels crucified either side of him. Here we see sin in all its naked brutality and violence. It's envy and it's pride and deceit. It's lust for power. It's mockery of weakness. And we see the blindness of sin, don't we? That's the irony here. The soldiers dress Jesus up as King of the Jews as a joke. blind to the truth that Jesus really is the King of Kings, who they will one day bow down at his feet as their king. Passers-by shook their heads at him. Save yourself. Come down now from the cross if you are the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Matthew, as he writes this, wants people to see the irony, because knowing a bit more, we can see the truth. That Jesus is not just some man crucified by the Romans. Not just some miracle worker later abandoned by the crowds. Not just a teacher who taught the truth in a way that no one had ever heard before. Jesus, Matthew tells us in the first verse of his gospel, is the Messiah, God's promised king. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's God's only son who's come to be a man, to fix the problem that we've had since Adam and Eve took that fruit. Which means that this is the day that humanity tried to get rid of God. This is the day that humanity came together as one. Jewish leaders, envious and proud. Judas, greedy and deceitful. The crowds, bloodthirsty and weak. The Roman soldiers, brutal and mocking. They come together, united in their desire to get rid of this man, blind to the truth that this is God on a rescue mission. And a psalm written by David perfectly describes what is going on here. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, this is what they say, let us break their chains, God's chains. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, God's chains and God's king's chains. This is what is happening on that day, trying to throw off the shackles. Or listen to how Jesus predicted what will happen. Just a few days earlier, he told this parable to people who heard him. A story about a landowner who planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, and then went away. When it was harvest time, he sent his servants to collect the harvest. Those who were looking after the vineyard beat up one servant, they killed another. So he sent others, but those servants treated them in the same way, killing one, beating up another. Finally, he thought, I'll send my son, thinking they'll respect my son. The servants thought, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and we'll get the inheritance. This is what is going on that day. God has sent his son, and they're killing him. Ever since Adam and Eve first took that fruit, thinking, we want to be our own gods. We don't want you saying what's right and wrong. We're going to say what is. Ever since then, all humanity has asserted its own authority. We don't want someone above us who says to us what we're going to do. Every day, my wife and I have countless conversations with our 2.5-year-old daughter. As parents, we've been given authority by God over our children. That's the way God's made our families, hasn't it? Hasn't he? And we know what's best for her. We know that when we go outside and it's cold, it's best to wear a coat. We know it's best to hold our hand when we cross the road. It's dangerous to get hit by a car. We know it's not good to bite one's little sister. We know what is good for our children. And so we've been given authority over them. But when we ask, when we tell our children what to do, they have a choice, don't they? They have a choice to obey us or not. And their natural inclination of my daughter and of your children and of all of us, is to disobey. Because we don't want anyone, even if it is good parents who love us, who know what's best and have demonstrated that in the past, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. That is humanity. That is us. That is my daughter. That is your children. That is me. That is you. No one telling me what to do. No gods, no authority over me. And that is what the Bible calls sin. Making ourselves our own gods. 2,000 years ago was the day when humanity tried to get rid of God. They may not have known it, but that is what they were doing. And as we read this story and we think of what was going on, let's not imagine ourselves as some idle bystander looking at that story of what they did. Because we are in the story. We are there. We are the ones who are involved just like them. Trying to get rid of God so that we can be our own God. It looks like humanity is in control out there. Powerful soldiers, powerful religious leaders, the power of a crowd have all led to this man being nailed to a cross in weakness and shame. And yet, all along, God and his appointed king have been in complete control. This is their story. And believe it or not, everything is still going exactly according to plan. Jesus himself predicted all this 3 times to his disciples. Here's how he said it once. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's me, that's Jesus, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, betrayed by Judas, delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And it happened just like he said it would. This has been planned by God since before the beginning of time. Read Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came along. Isaiah speaking about a suffering servant, one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That was Isaiah 700 years before Jesus talking about a suffering servant, speaking about Jesus, led like a lamb to the slaughter, willingly, silently going there. Or even earlier than that, King David wrote a psalm, Psalm 22, a psalm about a righteous man who would suffer at the hands of wicked men. Now, some of that David went through, but some of that couldn't have applied to David in every sense. He was speaking, though he did not yet know it, about someone who was to come. Listen to this. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. King David, speaking 1,000 years before Jesus, about Jesus, one who would be pierced in his hands and his feet, whose clothes would be divided among the soldiers. This is the day that we try to get rid of God. And yet God and his appointed king are in complete control all the time. Jesus could have stopped it at any point when he was arrested and one of his followers got out a sword to cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. Jesus said this, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And yet he didn't. Jesus willingly went along with it. As the apostle Paul would write later on in the letter of Philippians, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just contrast Jesus with the rest of humanity, baying for his blood, throwing off authority, and Jesus humbly, obediently, to his father's will. As he endured the physical pain, the shame, the mockery, he could have got down from that cross. They jeered at him, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They were blind to the truth that Jesus didn't save others. Sorry. Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save others. Not save like they meant it in terms of healing this person and throwing out this demon, but heal in a much, save in a much bigger way than they thought. I suppose the big question is, if this was God's plan all along, if everything was going according to his plan, then this seems a strange plan. If you ask me, God, this seems a bit daft. Give up your only son so that he can be killed by violent men? What possible good could that serve? From verse 45, we begin to get our answers. It wouldn't have been clear to people at the time when they saw these strange events, but to us, we've got the rest of the Bible, the apostles' interpretation, we can make sense of these dramatic events. First, the unexplained darkness that lasts 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock. Darkness in the Bible, a symbol of judgment. Specifically, the day when the Lord will visit his people on the day of judgment. Now, Amos chapter 8, verse 9 is the most helpful verse here. He writes this. He's talking about a day of judgment. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Anyone who knows their scripture as they watch the crucifixion should know that this is God judging. As the darkness goes over the land from noon till 3 p.m. This is God judging. The question is, who is he judging? Is he judging this man on a cross? What's he done that merits God's judgment? Or is he judging the people who've put him on the cross? Next, Jesus' loud cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting that same psalm, Psalm 22 we looked at earlier. He's crying out to his Father in heaven, a cry of dereliction. Why have you abandoned me, forsaken me? The first time ever he's been forsaken by his Father. Now, the bystanders don't understand this. They think he's calling Elijah, Eli, Elijah, sound quite similar. And some Jews thought that Elijah would come to help a righteous man as he suffered, as he was in distress. He cries out again for the last time, and then he gave up his spirit. Matthew probably means us to think that Jesus sovereignly chose at that time, after the darkness, after being forsaken by his Father, then to give up his spirit and die. Even at the end, he is in control. And as he dies, the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. There were two curtains in the temple. Matthew doesn't say which curtain was torn. Both curtains would have been symbols of a barrier between God, whose dwelling place was the temple, and people who were outside. Both symbols of barriers between God and man. And so tearing the curtain from top to bottom, as only God could tear it from top to bottom, would have been a symbol. That barrier has now gone. Access to God has been made. And to top it all, there's an earthquake. Maybe it's the earthquake that leads to the tearing of the curtain. We don't know. And the breaking open of several tombs. So there's darkness of God's judgment. Jesus being forsaken by his Father. The way is being made open to God as this temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Putting those things together to work out what is going on, as we can do with the rest of the Bible to help us. Remember the passage in Isaiah about the suffering servant? This is what Isaiah writes there. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is that servant prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before, who is being punished by God in the place of people. The darkness, judgment. God is judging. The cry of dereliction, what, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is forsaking Jesus as he punishes, as he judges Jesus. He turns his face away from his only son. He's being punished. He's being judged. Not for his sin. He is innocent. He's never done anything wrong. He's been punished in our place. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I suppose we could ask, well, why does God have to do that? Could he not just choose to forgive? If he's the one in charge, if he's God, then can't he just wipe away those sins? We know, as people who love justice, as people who see crimes being committed against us and want justice for those crimes, we know that can never happen. God being infinitely more just and holy than us, God can't pass over sin. God has to judge. God has to judge this sin, this rebellion against him by all of humanity. Humanity which has tried to get rid of him. Humanity which has tried to live in the place of God as God themselves. God can't just wipe it away. There must be judgment. But Jesus, God's son, is judged in the place of us sinners. Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, he had no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the temple curtain torn in two. Temple was a temporary measure. It gave some access to some people some of the time to God. With Jesus' death tearing it in two, God was saying, now the way is open to me. Just like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve walking and talking with God. Now, again, the way is open to me. No barriers. The sin has been paid for. The sin has been taken away. I've done that. My son has suffered in your place. The way is open for anyone who would come to me trusting in the death of Jesus Christ alone. That's why we have to believe, trust in Jesus' death for our sin. There is no other way. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ has access to God. That's what God is saying. On the day we tried to get rid of God, God got rid of our sin. On the day when humanity came together as one to put to death an innocent man, God's own son, God provided the solution for humanity, the solution lacking since Adam and Eve took that fruit. On the day when God's own son was forsaken by his father, we were reconciled to God. This was the greatest day. The day when humanity was shown up in all its ugliness and blindness, and yet the day when God dealt with sin. Why? Genesis 3 could have been the end. But because of love. 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He could have locked us out of Eden and thrown away the key, but because of love, he gave up his most precious thing, his only son, so that we could know him again. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know God as your Father? Have you come to him trusting in the death of Jesus Christ for your sin? Have you recognized your sin, the horror of your sin? Have you seen this day when Jesus died on the cross, and seen your sin on the cross? The need for the cross, because you've put yourself in the place of God. Have you seen that? Have you seen Jesus' blood paying for sin? Have you accepted that for yourself? Have you taken hold of that? Have you trusted for yourself? Not because your parents have, not because a Sunday school teacher's talked about it. Have you done it for yourself? God welcomes everyone through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. No matter what we've done, no matter for how long we've done it, God welcomes everyone. He wants a relationship with everyone. That's his plan. His plans don't fail. Many of us are Christians already, aren't we? This greatest day 2,000 years ago is the day when, it's the day which gives us forgiveness of sins, adoption as children of God. But it's not just the day which has changed us at some point in our lives. It's a day which continues to change us each day. Every day as I wake up, I want to remind myself of this day, of the horror of my sin, of me putting myself in the place of God, of trying to get rid of God. I want to remind myself of that. I want to start the day knowing that it's only through Jesus' death, through his blood, that I can know God. I want to start each day doing that. That's what I want to do when I open my Bible and pray. Remind myself of his love for me in Jesus. Remind myself of his grace expressed in Jesus' death on the cross. That's what's going to get me through each day. As I spend time with my daughters, that's what I want to talk to them about. Talk to them about this day, the day which shows the horror of their sin, small though they are. The day which explains why they struggle so much to obey and why we struggle so much to obey. I want to point them to the one who has loved them so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for sin. This is the day that I want to talk about. This greatest day, friends, leads us to repentance again and again each day. And it leads us to thanksgiving. Thanks because God has got rid of our sin. What a horrific, but what a wonderful day. Why don't we spend a moment now reflecting on our sin, the horror of our sin that took Jesus to the cross, and give thanks for Jesus' death on the cross.